Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Hope you like the fancy lights I had installed. I just wanted to bring a little flair to the worship service today. I'm sure they had some event last night, which we're always grateful for the use of the Alumni Center. As we come back to Mark chapter 14, we were remembering maybe that we met a woman last week, and she showed extraordinary, extravagant love to the Lord Jesus when she broke this alabaster flask of perfume and poured it over Jesus' head. She is so much unlike the religious leaders. She's so much unlike Judas himself. She understands that this Christ came to take on poverty so that by his poverty you and I might enjoy the riches which are only and truly spiritual. And now we come to the day when Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And I want you to notice as we read the passage that's before us that he is in control of every single event and circumstance that we are about to read. He's not surprised by anything. Once again, though, we're going to use the characters which are present in the story to help us examine our own hearts. So Mark chapter 14, we begin at verse 12, and I remind you that this is God's word. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we ask that you would meet us as we study your word, and that in meeting us, you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word, and that we might have it lay heavy and yet bring comfort to the places where we need comfort. So we pray for ears to hear. But again, Father, I stand as a sinful, crooked stick, and I pray that you would use me in spite of all my sins, that I might show the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, as much as we all need relationships, it actually takes a good bit of work to become a good friend. Even if you are one who likes people, friendship takes work. And I have determined now through a lot of years and to my own shame that the guys who are my closest friends today are the guys who have done a better job pursuing me than I have in pursuing them. They've done a better job checking on me. They've done a better job keeping up with me than I have in keeping up with them. They've actually been faithful to me where I've been forgetful. And I've often noticed that when friendships struggle, whether it's conflict or whether it's just a lack of communication, there's a tendency somewhere in the heart to want to pull away further. Because it's somehow your failures drive you away from your friend. Well, it was sweet little Mrs. Hauser 18 years ago that taught me that the problem wasn't just a human problem. Mrs. Hauser, who had been teaching pre-K for several years, was a very gentle woman, and she was my oldest daughter's first preschool teacher. So Olivia's 4 years old, and we go to meet the teacher, and she explained to this room full of parents something that I thought was really profound. She said, "One of our main goals in this class is to teach our students what it means to be a friend of Jesus." A friend of Jesus. I still think that's profound because it's a really deep comment on discipleship. At some level, it all boils down to whether I am going to live and walk as one who is a friend of Christ. So whether you're 40 or whether you're 4, you still need to learn what it means to be a friend of Jesus first. Because if Jesus is, as he says, the friend of sinners, the one who is a friend when you did not pursue him, but rather you were his enemy, he pursued you. And then from that pursuit, he made you his friend. And so it's from his friendship to you that you learn what it means to be a friend back to him in thankfulness and gratitude, but also what it means to be a friend to other people. What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? It means that you listen to his word and you want to pray to him. You want to cling to him in faith. But just as it is with human friends, I've noticed that it's the same way with Jesus. When I detect in my own heart unfaithfulness to my friend, there's a tendency for me to want to pull away further. In other words, my failures make me want to drive myself away from the one true friend that I need the most. And I mention that because the passage that we just read is actually a passage that's very useful for people who think of themselves as a friend of Jesus. People like you and me, who love him and respect him and treasure him. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that all of Jesus' friends will either betray him or deny him. Which brings us to a very obvious point, right? Jesus is a far better friend to you than you are to him. And yet that must not drive you away. You think of yourself as a friend of Jesus, do you? Then it is entirely appropriate for us to see that exposing grace and then to come to a place of healthy distrust of yourself. And yet in the midst of all of that picture, you got the Passover and its betrayal. And Mark 14 would teach you how to deal with that lurking unfaithfulness. It says your unfaithfulness must drive you to the faithful Christ. And so we'll study this passage under 3 points this morning: the sovereign host, the intimate betrayal, and then finally the disciples' lesson. Let's start with the sovereign host. I think you see this all the way through the passage, but I want you to remember that at this moment there's a bounty on the head of Jesus. The religious leaders are prepared to pay a price to get Jesus handed over. The only stipulation is they want to make sure that it doesn't happen during the Passover, Mark 14, verse 2, because they don't want an uproar from the crowds. They want him, but they want to control how it happens, which makes everything that we just read somewhat ironic, because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he's going to celebrate the Passover right here in Jerusalem in exactly the way that he wants to celebrate it. And you see, when you read this passage, Jesus is sovereign over the timing. Early in Mark's gospel, we saw Jesus turn and resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He has this predetermined plan to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover in his third year of earthly ministry. But you see here also, even as the temperature of this story begins to heat up, the whole time, critical scholars would look at this and they would say, well, Jesus, he's a good man, but from here forward, he's a hapless victim of circumstances. And contrary to all that, Mark would say, No, not in the least. Jesus is in complete control from start to finish. So when the disciples say, where would you like us to celebrate the Passover meal? He provides a detailed description. Luke tells us that he said this to Peter and John. Look at verse 13. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready there, prepare us. The disciples then set out. Now, you don't need to read that and make it overly fanciful to see that Jesus is sovereign. It's not just that there happens to be a guy who's got a water jug standing by the road, and if he happens to start moving, then just follow him. And then perhaps if he goes to a place where there's a house, you could talk to the master, and perhaps there could be an upper room, as if all of this took place in the cosmic spheres of heaven. I think you can see Jesus' sovereignty also in this. The whole thing is prearranged because Jesus knows that Judas intends to betray him. And so it's prearranged in such a way that the exchange with others will not draw attention to the fact that Jesus is moving there. There's other disciples that Jesus has, and there's clearly a man who's got a house in Jerusalem, and he's arranged something with his servant. And so the whole thing is scripted with prearranged codes and no unnecessary talk on the street. Now, in this part of the world, men do not carry water jugs. Women carry water jars. Men would have carried like a skin around their shoulder, like a wine skin. And so the sight of a man carrying a jar of water is an odd sight. Odd enough that Peter and John would notice it as they walk into Jerusalem. When you see a man carrying a water jar and he sees you, he's going to start walking. You follow him where he goes, and he's going to take you to the house of his master. And when you get there, simply repeat this phrase. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" That's the code. And the whole thing's going to be ready for you. Now listen, Jerusalem is packed at this moment, 250,000 people or more. And space is at a premium. Ordinarily, the father of the house or the oldest male leads the family through the Passover meal, but Jesus is going to be the host, and he's going to lead his disciples through this nighttime feast. So then why all this secrecy? Well, on the surface, it's really simple. If Judas intends to betray Jesus, he cannot know the plan, even for a moment, up until the time in which he is ready to walk with Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is not going to let Judas disturb even one thing he intends to show this night. And yet, beneath all that secrecy, it also ensures that Jesus controls the environment entirely. He's the sovereign host of the most important meal in all of human history. And Jesus is going to, that night, explain himself as the lamb who is slain for the sins of his people. He's going to explain that the wine is a picture of his blood that's poured out for many, for the complete remission of all of their sins. But it's not just a teaching lesson. The Passover was a meal of expectation. Jews are taught and were taught that just as they were to expect that first Passover, a great deliverance from God, that the next time that the Messiah came and celebrated this Passover with his people, they should expect that it was a moment of great deliverance. Jesus has brought them here in order to say, expect it now. I'm the Lamb who came to bring deliverance to my people. Think about this for just a moment. When everything else surrounding Jesus seems to be careening out of control to the point of betrayal and death, Mark says, no, Jesus never lost control. Moreover, he governs every aspect of this meal so that he teaches his disciples who he is, and he teaches them to look to him for deliverance. Now, mention all that because Jesus is still the sovereign host of the feast. The same Jesus who sent ahead to prepare a meal continues to send ahead to prepare a table, in a sense, a table of circumstances where you and I might continue to learn who he is, where you and I might continue to learn to look to him for deliverance. Don't get me wrong, this event really did happen, and it's a one-time event, no doubt. But is Jesus not still your Passover lamb? Is he not still in your life the one to bring about deliverance? Is he not still the one who reigns so certainly in all the circumstances that he will accomplish your good and his glory? I don't know what you are facing today, but you can look at this one-time event and you can draw comfort from this greater to lesser comparison. That the same Jesus who never lost control in his final days does not lose control in your current days. That the sovereign host who marched into Jerusalem and set the table for his own final feast sets the table for every feast, for every trial that you face, for every circumstance that you encounter. And so if you are looking at your own circumstances and you're tempted to see them as uncontrolled, as unordered, as somehow spiraling to a painful end, maybe there's people here who need to simply lift their heads up and ask the question, who set this table in the first place? If there are circumstances outside of your control, things that you would not have chosen and would wish that they did not exist, is not it possible that the Lord Jesus has set this very table for you? These very circumstances in order to remind you who He is and to teach you to look to Him for the deliverance that only He can bring. That's what He was doing at Passover, and I don't think He's stopped doing that yet. There may be others of you who are here and you look at the circumstances in your own life and you say, no, Jesus didn't set this table. I set this one myself. I created this mess of problems. I got myself into it, and now I just assume that He's going to make me sit down and eat this bitter feast of poison, and I'm going to die in my own unfaithfulness and foolishness. And if that sounds too severe, that's how it feels sometimes, doesn't it? It's that your sin gets you into the messes that you face. And then surely sitting in that mess that you face, you've got it coming, that the hammer should drop. You too should step back and you should say, am I really the sovereign host of this feast? Am I really the one who has ultimate control over this story? Where is God when you sin? Where is Jesus when you reap consequences for the table that you set? He's on His throne. And He's reminding you who He is. And He's pointing you to the deliverance that He still offers. Is there anyone in this story that we just read that is capable of messing with the plan of God? Not Peter, not John, not even Judas. Is there anyone present who will make it possible that Jesus cannot show Himself for who He is? Is there anyone here who is capable of making sure that no one will know that Jesus is bringing salvation? Nobody can stop Him in this task. Not even Judas. So the question when you read a passage like this, what do you do with what you see? Jesus is the sovereign host. And He's ready to show His disciples who He is, and He's ready to remind them again that He took on salvation and made it possible, and He's always in complete control. Judas won't learn this, but you can. Your unfaithfulness must drive you to this faithful Christ. And so we've seen the sovereign host. And secondly, let's look at the intimate betrayal. It's sometime after 6 p.m. that Jesus arrives with the 12. And the first thing He did was He washed the feet of His disciples. Mark jumps over that detail, but it certainly adds to the sense of intimacy, the sense of hospitality that Jesus brings to His guys. And then once they sit down at the table, it wasn't like Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. They're not sitting straight up. Mark says, verse 18, they were reclining at table. This table is low to the ground, and everybody gathered around it, and they're most likely leaning on their left elbow, and they're eating with their right hand, and their feet are stretched out away from the table. I guess that's the first time I've ever done that in the pulpit, stretched my leg out. I think I pulled something. They're reclining at table, but you also get the sense from John chapter 13 that they're sitting really closely together. So that John's head is almost up against Jesus' chest. And Jesus' head is almost up against Judas' chest. And once they sat down at this Passover meal, the entire event is framed in a kind of liturgy. The host begins by singing the Hallel Psalms 113 to 118. That's the reason we began our worship service today with Psalm 113 as a call to worship. And as the host of the Passover meal, Jesus would have begun by pronouncing a blessing on the festival, and then he would have made a blessing over this first cup of wine. It's the first of four that they will drink that night. And then the food is brought to the table, unleavened bread, which represents the bread of the people's affliction and their ancestors in Egypt. Then they would have had bitter herbs, which represented the bitterness of the slavery that they endured. They would have had a bowl of stewed fruit, kind of a reddish paste. And that paste would have reminded them of what it was like for their ancestors to make bricks out of clay. And then there's this roasted lamb, which represents the sacrifice to cover their sins. And then as the host, Jesus would have recited the Exodus story. And he would have ended with an explanation of God's deliverance for his people. Can you imagine what that sounded like for Jesus to explain that? And then they would have sung another of the Hallel Psalms, and they would have drunk a second cup. And then Jesus would have taken the bread and he would have broken it and he would have passed it around to his disciples. And they would have begun to dip that bread into these bitter herbs, this mixture. And it's during that phase in the supper that Jesus, heavy-hearted, says, verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." Most of us have read this so many times that it's lost the weight. But sharing a meal in the ancient world together is the epitome of true friendship. And so what Jesus says is a horrifying announcement. And with these final words, "one who is eating with me," Jesus makes an allusion back to Psalm 41 that Josh read earlier. And I mentioned it last week, and I told you that this is a psalm about a poor but righteous sufferer who trusts in God to vindicate him. And I said last week that Psalm 41 points us to Jesus, who was rich, and yet for the sake of the spiritually bankrupt, for the sake of people like you and me, he became poor and he emptied himself to the point of death. But there is another allusion in Psalm 41:9. The psalmist speaks of a close friend in whom he trusted, one who even ate his bread and yet lifted up his heel against him. See, Jesus is making a point that you and I should dare not miss. It was a very intimate betrayal. Verse 20, it's one of the 12. "One who's dipping his own bread in the dish with me." And it's that language of verses 18 and 20 that tells us not only that Jesus is the quintessential example of a poor man, but he's also the quintessential example of a betrayed man. And you might say, "Well, I don't know why that matters for me. I know Jesus was betrayed." Well, at one level, you must embrace this, because the depths of betrayal and understanding those depths is part of how you begin to treasure what it is that Jesus was willing to pay for your sins. He's abandoned by every friend on earth, and then at the cross, he's ultimately abandoned by his deepest, eternal, divine friend, the Father himself. Which makes Jesus the quintessential example of one who can relate to the feelings of having been betrayed as no one else ever could relate. The intimate betrayal is one of the primary reasons that Jesus came to take on flesh, so that, Hebrews 2:17, Jesus might be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Hebrews 4:15, he's a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness. If you have not yet faced the betrayal or the abandonment from a friend, you will. It just will happen in this life. And when it stings you, it stings like a dagger in your flesh. And anyone who's ever come to that place has to say, "How will I recover? How will I ever draw near again to a friend who has betrayed me?" Well, on one hand, there's a comfort, isn't there? That Jesus can relate to your pain. Even if nobody else around you can relate, Jesus can relate. But on the other hand, there is a profound humbling in the fact that the Christ who can relate to the betrayal empathizes. Because it wasn't someone else who abandoned him, it was you. It was me. The Bible says in a very real sense that it was your sin that abandoned Jesus to the cross. Your sin was the betrayer against God. And whatever anyone has ever done against you is so much akin to what you have done against Jesus, your friend. It's hard to hear. But it's only when you see this merciful, faithful high priest who willingly calls you his friend and pursues you while you were still an enemy of his, that you could find the willingness to get up from the betrayals that you feel from others. Your unfaithfulness must drive you to the faithful Christ. So we've got the sovereign host, the intimate betrayal. We're going to close with the disciples' lesson. There's a lot that you could cover from this text. But I want to close by asking you to look at verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Friends, Jesus knows exactly who it is. He knows that Judas is the betrayer. And yet in the next several hours, everyone else will become, if not a betrayer, a denier, an abandoner, a terrible friend. Why is Jesus deliberately ambiguous? Like, why doesn't he answer the question very directly? Well, it's Judas. He's a snake. I don't know if you've noticed, he's been stealing from the money bag for a long time, and he's going to stab me in the back for 30 measly pieces of silver. Jesus is ambiguous for two reasons. Number one, Jesus intends to leave open the chance for repentance. Knowing his betrayer is Judas, Jesus remains tender and kind and calling. So that, even though he must be betrayed in order to go to the cross, the man who is planning the betrayal still has a chance to repent all the way to the very end. Which explains verse 20 in the most tender way. This is a last chance. Woe to that man, Judas. It would have been better if he was never born, Judas. Second reason that Jesus remains ambiguous about the identity of his betrayer is, as one pastor said, he wants every disciple to examine his own heart. He's giving them the time to develop an appropriate doubt about their own faithfulness, about their own strength, and he's planting a seed that's meant to grow into a healthy distrust in them and in you. So the lesson that every disciple must take from this question, "Is it I?" is the sober reminder that none of us are immune from this being us. Is it I, Lord? Why don't you sit there for a moment and ponder just how easily it could have been? Given the right circumstances, the right pressure, the right set of fears, the right opportunities to betray or deny or abandon Jesus, it could have been you. And Mark puts this precious woman with her alabaster flask up next to Judas and up next to the 11 who are about to run for their lives in order to humanize both of them. So that his disciples will forever refuse the ignorant statement, "Well, at least I'm not like Judas." One pastor said, "You are not Judas through and through. But all of us have a little bit of Judas still in us." I suspect every Christian in this room knows that sin is a universal human condition. It's the wide, broad problem across the face of the earth. Sin is the only way that you can explain Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, Judas. But the doctrine of universal sin doesn't just explain why those bad people do bad things. It also explains why friends of Jesus do those things sometimes too. You see, if somebody lies to you or cheats you or betrays you, it is your tendency to say, that person's a liar or a cheater or they're good for nothing, low-life scum. But when you lie or cheat or betray someone else or even Jesus, you say, well, it's complicated, actually. I'm not really like that. If you give me time, I could tell you what my childhood was like. You don't really know how severe the temptation was. Friends, Jesus is going to take these 11 men on a 48-hour journey so that they will forever be reminded, it could have been me. And I can't help but think that the disciples' lesson is also a lesson for you and me. If you truly believed, and I truly believed, and I mean truly believe the deep reality of sin, you could learn to forgive other people. Because you wouldn't be able to take them and put them in a separate classification. You'd actually have to put yourself right there with the rest of the unfaithful liars. If you truly believe the deep reality of sin, it would in a sense rehumanize all the rest of the morons around you. Because you are one like them. Everyone who's ever sinned against you is just like you. The reason you're tempted to run away from Jesus when you encounter your own unfaithfulness is you are at first surprised that you are like everyone else. I'm really that bad? And how many of us can escape how we feel toward other people when they sin against us? That's why you need to see Jesus in Mark 14. That all he wants from his disciples is a humble reflection. I'm not going to be faithful enough. I must cry out for his faithfulness. You need a faithful Christ. Not just if you've done certain things. You need a faithful Christ because you're always capable of doing those things. Paul, writing to the young Timothy, says the saying is trustworthy. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the profound message of the gospel, that Jesus is so faithful to you that he would bind himself to you by putting his name on you. Therefore, when you are faithless, he remains faithful to the very end, and you are held. Your unfaithfulness must, therefore, drive you to the faithful Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we so desperately need you. We pray that you would help us when we see our unfaithfulness to come running back to you, a faithful Savior. I pray that you would cause your word to land and grow within our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Jesus Paid It All. Let's stand and sing together.